God's Word as we turn again this evening into John. John chapter 14, we began this morning looking at verses 15 through 31. Our focus this evening are the last five verses, so I'll begin the reading at verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Jesus, again speaking to his disciples, says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless us as we come before you this evening, not to finish a text, not simply to enjoy each other's fellowship, though both those things are before us, but bless us as we come into the presence of the true and living God, the God who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is active amongst your church. We ask that you would bless us as we seek your face and your will. We seek to live and think and walk as you would have us to do. Meet us in these things to that purpose. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, if you weren't here this morning, a few of you weren't, we're going to continue. We began this morning with verses 15 through 31. We began, and we looked through to verse 26. And this evening, we're going to take up the balance of the chapter, which is simpler, shorter, but still has some questions about it. Let's seek to understand these concluding verses of this chapter. To do so, I'm going to work through the passage backwards. And I think, while that sounds wrong-headed, I think as we go, you'll see that it is actually beneficial to understanding these verses. So I'm going to start at the bottom and work my way to the top. I'm going to start at the bottom with what I call a small distraction. There are things in the Bible, you're reading along, and there are little things that you hit that say, what is that about? That distract you from the main point. And there's a little small distraction at the end of verse 31, the very last phrase, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Get up, let us go from here." And the reason that's distracting is because he's still talking in chapter 15 and in 16 and in 17. And you keep going for three more chapters. If you have one of those Bibles where Jesus' words are in red, there's a whole lot of more red verses. And then you get to verse 1 of chapter 18, and it said, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And so, without meaning too much disrespect to them, I will say that bored scholars have made a mountain out of the fact that he says at the end of chapter 14, "Let us go," and it doesn't seem like they move on till chapter 18. And so we have two entirely different traditions, two different discourses. Things have been folded together. It makes no sense, blah, 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 blah. Well, you can really explain it one of two easy ways. Ever had a group of people at your house over and you say, it's time. Well, it's been great. The evening's come to a close. And half an hour later, you're still there. It could simply be that. Or it could be that, in fact, they got up and went out, and as they're walking from the upper room to the gates of the city, Jesus continues his discourse. I will tell you with great solemnity, I don't care which solution you choose. It doesn't matter. What matters is what our Lord has said. For myself, I tend to think that they remained in the upper room, primarily because Jesus ends with a prayer in chapter 17. So I expect they're still in the room. I don't think that these things, the mechanics of their actions that evening matter that much. But I just give you those thoughts so that we can set that aside and focus on the substance of these verses, which brings us from the small distraction to that which is a huge distraction to many people across the years, and it's the last phrase of verse 28. In verse 28, Jesus said, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And many people have seized upon this. That is, many people that reject the doctrine of the Trinity, reject the doctrine that God is one God in three persons, and those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in substance and power and glory. And many of those who reject the Trinity, whether it's the Arians of the early church, the Socinians of the Reformation, the Jehovah Witnesses of today, or any other group or individual that has who wants to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, this is a go-to verse for them. You see, they say, it can't be that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in their divinity, because Jesus himself says, the Father is greater than I. Since we firmly embrace the doctrine of the Trinity in this church and in this denomination, with the vast majority of Christians over history, what do we say of that verse? I would start with this simple observation, that if this phrase is latched upon as grounds for rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, it is most interesting that it comes in a remarkably Trinitarian chapter. That is, more so than any chapter up to this point, this chapter and this section is remarkably Trinitarian. It has expressions like Jesus' words in verse 9, saying to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, an expression of equality between the Father and Son. It has even perhaps more remarkable in verse 10. Jesus says that my words are his works. Again, another expression of unity and parity between the Father and the Son. It goes on to speak of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all dwelling in the believer. So you see that in verse 17. It says of the Spirit that he abides with you and will be in you. And he goes on, Jesus goes on in verse 23 to say, of the Father and the Son, we will come to him and make our abode with him. There's a lot of language right here in this chapter which shows a cooperation, a unity, a parity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it goes on. We have things like in the next chapter, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, says Jesus. All things that the Father has are mine. It goes on into chapter 17 when Jesus says things like in verse 5, he prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A remarkable statement of the equality of Father and Son. He goes on in that prayer, verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So if you're going to stand on this verse to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you're in a peculiar place. It's in a peculiar section, and in fact, it's in a peculiar book. If you think about the book of John, it opens with one of the most powerful statements of Jesus' divinity that you can conceive of. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And goes on to say that nothing exists that wasn't created by the Word. That which is a clear echo of Genesis chapter 1. That's how the book begins. And it essentially ends, not the very last chapter, but right toward the end, chapter 20, with a scene between Jesus and Thomas, the doubting disciple, who upon seeing the resurrected Lord falls down in verse 28 of chapter 20, says, my Lord and my God, he says to Jesus. So I think it's a weak read. It's a weak support, this phrase, to latch upon this as rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity. But we need to do more than that. So how do we understand this expression that the Father is greater than I? Well, I'll give you a theological distinction, because we're always impressed with big theological words. So we can note what we, in theology, we make a distinction between the ontological and the economic relationship between the persons of the Trinity. Now that sounds immense, ontological and economic. That is to say, ontology means it's a discussion of essence or nature. And economy, we think in terms of money, but really it means management. the word economy comes from a Greek word that means household management. And so the difference between the ontological and the economic relationships of the persons of the Trinity is to say that on one hand we talk about their relation in terms of their nature or their essence, and they're equal. And we talk about, on the other hand, their relationship in the work of salvation, and there is a relation of order and even submission. Now, that's a theological way of framing things. And perhaps some of you are like, boy, that's convoluted. That sounds maybe even like a strain. But you know, that distinction is actually super common. You run into that distinction of nature and essence, and a distinction of roles, you run into that all the time. In fact, in a sense, almost all, I think probably in some sense, we all live that distinction. Think of it this way. Who is greater, the husband or the wife? The husband or the wife, who's greater? Well, ontologically, in the eyes of God, they're absolutely equal. It's on the first page of your Bible. Let us make man in our own image, says God. And so God made man in his own image. He made him image and likeness, male and female he made them. In standing before God, the husband and the wife are absolutely equal. But in the role of marriage, their relation of marriage, the wife is to honor the husband as her head. Who is greater? The elder or the church member, the pastor, or the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep? Who's greater? Well, ontologically, we have the exact same standing. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. There's no distinction in nature. But within the household of the church, the scripture says that we are to honor those who are over us, to give even double honor to those who labor in the word. Who is greater, the king or the peasant, the president or the governor or the citizen? Well, ontologically, they're absolutely equal. They're both creatures made by God. But in the sphere of the state, the one has authority and the other is to honor the king, as the scripture said, honor those who are over us. So this distinction, this theological distinction, is really not that peculiar to us at all. But here's the question. Okay, I get that. I get you can have that distinction. Does it fit here? Does that theological distinction fit here? So we need to look at this in the context of this passage. So look at verse 28. Not just the phrase, but the verse. Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Jesus says, if you loved me, you would rejoice. Now, what does he mean? Now, I've read some that they would say, well, if they love Jesus, they'd be happy for him, because he's going to be going to the Father. Kind of like, you know, if you had a bosom friend, your best friend, and your best friend got a scholarship to a desired college or a job offer or a marriage proposal or something, and this thing, this whatever it was going to require your friend to move to another city, well, if you love them, you would rejoice in the thing that they've gotten. You'd be happy for them because they get to go to, you know, whatever state you, or they get to this great position in this great company, or they're going to marry Prince Charming or whatever it is. And so rather than feel sorry for yourself because you're going to lose your friend, you would rejoice. That's how some read this verse. I am not buying that at all. Jesus is saying, hey, think about me. That just doesn't fit with Jesus. I mean, the whole book, all of John, all of the Gospels, Jesus is never self-centered. And I just can't follow that at all. If you love me, you'd be happy for me because I go to the Father. I mean, yes, it is true that for him to be with the Father is a glorious thing, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think that's what he's saying. What's he said so far? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my word. And if you love me, you'll rejoice because I go to the Father. If you love me, you'll keep my word. Why? Because to love Christ is to understand Christ, is to perceive Christ, is to receive Christ as he is, to understand who and what he is. When you recognize Jesus as Jesus is, then you're compelled to keep his word because of who he is. And in the same way, if you love me, that is, if you understood who I am, what I'm doing, you would rejoice at my going to the Father. Because Jesus' going to the Father isn't just Jesus going home from a trip to earth. It's Jesus going home to the Father at the completion of a mission. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. He gave his Son. Christ has come to the earth to accomplish something, our salvation. And his return to the Father is the culmination of that business. If you love me, that is, if you understood what I'm about, you'd be ecstatic that I'm going to the Father. You'd be ecstatic. See if this fits further. See if this fits further. Christ, what has defined Christ's time on earth? What behavior has defined him? You can find it in lots of places. I always go back to John 8:29 when Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, to the Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He says it in chapter 8, he says chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, lots of different ways. He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. In contrast to who? To whom? Everybody else. In contrast to everybody else, in contrast, we might say, thinking about the contrast that runs through this whole chapter, in contrast to the world, Christ always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. In contrast to Adam, and even as we are hearing this evening from our confession of faith, all of Adam's children, every single one of Adam's children. What happened to Adam? Adam had a very unsuccessful interview with Satan, and he succumbed. Notice verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Adam met with the ruler of the world and succumbed. That's why he's the ruler of the world. He rules by sin. He rules over all sinners. But the ruler of the world is coming to Christ. Notice he doesn't say the Romans are coming to get me, or the Pharisees are coming to get me, or Judas is coming to get me. All of those are acting as agents of Satan. The ruler of the world is coming to me, but he has nothing in me. No part. No claim. No power over Christ because Christ has no sin. That's his ownership of us. That's why he's the ruler of the world. That's his leverage, and his claim upon us is our sin. But the ruler of the world is coming to Christ, but he has nothing in me. Jesus is right on the cusp of completing his mission. His mission of perfect obedience. Look at verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. This is his whole life. I always do what's pleasing to him. He's always done it thus far. He's still doing it at this moment. He's going to continue to do exactly what the Father wants, which is to go all the way to the cross. Even as Paul says, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's going to go to the cross for sin. Not his own. That's why the ruler of the world has nothing in him. He has no sin. He's going to go to the cross for us, for his people. And then, though he dies because he's mortal, he will rise because he's immortal and he has an indestructible life. He will rise having conquered death. He will ascend and he will go to his Father. He will go to his Father not just as a man and not just as a son going home. He is a son going home, but he's going to go to his Father as a priest, bearing our atonement. That's the whole language of Hebrews 9. He is the priest. He's the one who's going to go home to his Father. He's going to go, you know, you think about the temple, you think about the tabernacle. It's a model of creation. The outer court, the earth, the inner court, the heavens, the holy of holies, the very place of God. That's where the priest would go. That's where Christ is going. The priest would go in. What was he clothed in? He had all those garments that matched the tabernacle. That is, he was clothed, as it were, in heaven. And on his chest, he had this breastplate. And on that breastplate were written the names of the tribes of Israel. And on his shoulder were written the names of the tribes of Israel. And he would take the blood of a sacrifice and he would go all the way in to the very presence of God to make atonement. Christ Jesus is going all the way in. If you love me, if you understood me, if you perceived what I'm about, you would rejoice because I go to the Father. And the fact is, they will understand. That's what he said back in verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day you will know. They will come to know. He's going home. Not as a private individual home from a journey, but as the Son, the true priest, sent on a mission. You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced. Because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. Greater in that sense as the man completing his purpose. As he goes home, Jesus goes in as a priest. He completes his work and he is closing up the wound of the world. God and mankind have been separated by sin. And finally, another has come, this one, the sinless man, and he gathers to himself his people and he carries them home to the Father in himself, closing the wound of the world and beginning the new creation. Which brings us to the beautiful verse that starts this section, verse 27, the great sweet promise, the sweet promise. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Notice that our Savior speaks at least by implication, of two kinds of peace. My peace and the peace of the world. The world can, in fact, the world does give peace. That is, when we say the world gives peace, that is, there is peace in the world to be had. And by the world, I mean apart from God. You can find a kind of peace. That's the distinction that Jesus is making. In fact, in the world, you can find there are all kinds of pieces. That sounds odd. You can find different expressions of peace in the world. You can think in terms of, say, civil or political peace. I mean, this when Jesus is alive, when John is writing, is during a time of history that is called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. That is, relatively speaking, it's always relative, it was a time of peace in world history in this part of the world because the Romans were brutal. That's the kind of peace they provided. By clunking everybody else on the head or threatening to do so, there was a measure of civil or social peace. And like we enjoy, a great measure of civil and social peace. There can be civil peace. There can be financial peace. If you've got enough dough, you know, you've got enough cash. Many of us have had periods of not nearly enough cash and other periods in which, aha, I got some cash. And there's a sense of I can meet my bills. And there's a sense of peace. You can have a sense of peace in terms of health. There are many people that are hopeful, and we'll see if they're right, hopeful that these newly vaunted vaccines that are coming out, that perhaps in 4, 5, 6 months, 12 months, you know, we'll have reached herd immunity and COVID will be in our rearview mirror and we won't be comparing masks, you know, and all that sort of thing. There'll be a kind of peace. I get a shipment of drugs every month. A pharmaceutical company sends me some drugs that have radically improved my life. And when I get them, I'm like, oh, I'll be good for another month. I'll be largely pain-free for another month from my arthritis because it's a kind of peace. You can have the peace or the satisfaction of success or fame or this or that or the other. There are all kinds of ways that the world gives us a measure of peace. But here's the fact about the peace that the world gives. It's always got limits. Significant limits. It's never deep enough. It never reaches to every nook and cranny of the soul. Why aren't rich people happy? I mean, they really should be, right? There shouldn't be depression amongst the wealthy or the healthy, but there is, because that kind of peace, as much as satisfaction as it brings, can't reach to the soul. And whatever peace the world gives us, whatever peace, it's always temporary. Even while you're enjoying it, there's always that sense, I hope this lasts. You know? We got the cash today, honey. We've got all our bills paid now. I hope nothing bad happens. I hope I don't lose my job. I hope the stock market doesn't go, you know, through the basement. I hope we don't, you know, wreck the car and this, that, or the other. Feeling healthy now. Who knows what I'll have tomorrow? Successful today. Could be washed up tomorrow. There's always a sense that at any moment, whatever the world has given, the world can take away. There's that limit. And there's always the limit that the world promises far more than it can give. That began with the ruler of the world in the Garden of Eden. He made promises then that were not true. Oh, it'll be all right. Go your own way. You'll be like God. He was lying then and the world lies now. No matter what the world gives, no matter what it gives, it will not last, even if it were to last your whole life. If you have financial peace, you win that one of those, you know, whatever the Publisher's Clearinghouse. $1 million for every day, for the rest of your life, blah, blah, blah. That's right, for the rest of your life. And then you're in a box. No amount of money, no pharmaceutical, no success, none of it can stave off the grave. The author of Hebrews tells us it is appointed for men to die once, and then judgment. And nothing that the world gives, and it never gives enough, nothing that the world gives prepares us for that. And in contrast to this, our Lord says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." My peace. He does not mean prosperity. He's poor. Most of these guys are poor, and the ones that aren't will be. He doesn't mean prosperity. Pretty sure he doesn't mean health. He's about to die on a stick. And most of these guys are going to die poorly. I don't think he means that. I don't think he even means, you know, well, it's not going to be success, even though some of these guys are successful. If you call fame success, Peter is successful. We know about Peter. We know about John. But let me ask you this. If you didn't Google it up, could you name the 11 men in the room with Jesus just off the top of your head? Name all 11? You know, we get the top three, maybe the top six, but then you get down to the bottom. You're like, who? Was there a Bartholomew? What can you tell me about Bartholomew? Thaddeus. What can you tell me about this? There's another Judas in this. What can you tell me about the Judas who isn't Judas Iscariot? It's not fame. It's not success. It's not wealth. It's not prosperity. What is Jesus' peace? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. It's that deepest of all pieces. The peace that answers for the conflict that is at the root of all the other conflicts. Our world is written with full of conflicts. Man against man. Struggle against struggle. On top of struggle. At the root is the conflict between God and man. The conflict between God and man. The separation between God and man. Whatever happens in your life, if you're prosperous or poor, if you're healthy or you're sick, if you're successful or a complete failure, whatever the course of your life, at the end of it, we come before God, our judge. And in ourselves, that's not a good appointment. But if we come to that day in Christ Jesus, we come before God preceded by the Son who said earlier in the chapter, "I go and prepare a place for you." Preceded by our priest who has already gone ahead of us. The one who has come and taken our place as a man, as a creature as it were, as a human, and has lived that life we could not live. In that sense, His Father is greater than Him. He's lived that perfect life. I always do what's pleasing to Him. I do exactly as He's commanded. He's lived that entire life to the cross. He's died for us. He's been raised from the dead. He has ascended to His Father. And when we get there, whatever the course of our life, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Because Christ has gone ahead of us. The peace, that's the peace, my peace, the peace of Christ. It's a double peace. We can think of it as a then peace and a now peace. It's the peace of then. It's a peace of the end of things. It's the peace of I go and prepare a place for you. It's a peace of chapter 1, verse 12. We have in Him the right to become children of God. It's the peace of the end of Psalm 23. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a then peace. It's an end of all things peace. I know that all things are going to go well. It's It's the peace that's described in Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. It's a peace of then, of the end of all things, when everything will be right. But because it's a peace of then, it's a peace of now. Because it's not just words. Anybody can say anything. But Jesus does more than just talk. His words have been ratified. Verse 29, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." He said things that are nice, but He's not just said them. He's going to do them. He is going to die. He is going to resurrect. And that resurrection, even as we spoke this morning, is the beginning of a whole new creation. And we are in that with Him. We die with Him. We are raised with Him. And what has begun now is going all the way to the end. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Because He doesn't go for Himself. If that was the goal, He would have just stayed there. You would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and He has gone to the Father for us. So as He has borne us into the presence of His Father, not in the blood of some animal, and not because He's clothed in some fancy garment, but because He is the Son bearing Himself as the sacrifice, because He has done that, the day comes when all of us sit down in the house of the Father together. That is the promise of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I pray for us. I pray for this congregation. The whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ is your concern and your burden. And you have borne the name of every saint, past, present, and future, upon yourself into the Holy of Holies. But I pray for this particular congregation. I pray for those that are amongst us and those that wish that they were, that you would press upon each and every one of us not a platitude, peace, peace, when there is no peace, but that you would press upon us your peace, Jesus. The peace that you have restored our relation to your Father. That you have closed the wound of the world. That the connection that we have by faith right now will be the connection of sight, body, and soul in the fullness of time. As each one of us, I pray, Father, I know there are men and women and young people here that have true burdens, that are anxious, that are uneasy, that are troubled, that are sorrowful because of something or some things in their lives. I pray even as they face those sorrows this evening, this week, for however long you appoint, that they would face those sorrows with your words in their ears. My peace I leave with you. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not be fearful. Press it upon us that we may share the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ with each other and with the world. We ask it in your name. Amen.